Well, it should be right. Tonight we're going to talk about a subject that few Christians seem to have a really clear understanding about, and that's the subject of biblical dating. I want to speak really honestly. I want to give a little bit of an overview of the history of dating and where it all came from. I want to also sort of look at what the current status of it is. And then I want to look at what God says about it all. You know, in the area of dating, it's for your generation, primarily millennials here tonight, how many people struggle to trust God in the area of a life partner? Be honest. How many people have a little struggle to sort of, yeah, can he, will he? Is he going to give me someone that's boring, you know, and or isn't she going to look that good, you know, maybe God's going to give me someone I'm not that satisfied with, but it's going to be the holy thing to do, so I'll just do it, you know. There's all these sorts of, you know, feelings and thoughts when it comes to trusting God for a life partner. And, you know, there's a, I'd want you all to do a little bit more study about this too. I mean, there's a website out there called boundless.org, and that has a lot of information on there, great information about dating and about relationships. You know, unfortunately, most Christian couples that I've observed over the years, they don't really know if there even is a sort of a biblical model that we can follow. I mean, about all we know is that we probably shouldn't have sex before marriage, right? And we don't know too much more than that. And so what happens is that we kind of look at what the world is showing us and what the world's been giving us all these years, and we're trying to peg it back a little bit from there. And that's kind of how we run our relationships. You know, we sort of think that's it. That's, you know, we'll follow what they do. Don't, we won't be as bad as them, but that's kind of what, where it's at. We may not be as physical as they are, but in most other ways, that's the way, you know, we're going to run our relationship. So what I want to do is just address where it all started, and then we'll just run through, as I said before, run through and have a look at what's going on now, and I'll just make sure this thing here works. So let's get started, and we'll go to the late 1800s. Anybody remember that? Good on you, Daniel. Excellent. I heard you had a few problems back then. No? Okay. So 1800s, this was where the concept of courtship was very real. And courtship was involved one man, one woman spending intentional time together to get to know each other. But the expressed purpose of the whole thing was to get married. And the man and the woman were usually, you know, part of the same community. Might have been a farmer up the road or whatever. And both families usually knew each other really well. And so the whole relationship was operated under the supervision of usually the mum and the siblings of the girl. Mainly because the father would have been out working, you know, 19 hours a day as they did back then. And so that was 1800s. We'll skip forward. Between late 1800s, early 1900s, the original system of dating emerged. The only obvious changes was that it actually multiplied the number of platonic relationships you could have. And so back in the day, you just sort of, you go for one girl and think, yeah, she's probably it. Late 1800s, early 1900s, this whole thing of dating came into play a little bit, where you could have multiple partners, and the intention of the relationship changed from serious to casual. Okay, let's move forward. Fast forward to pre-World War II, and the dating system became a competitive game. And this was more about popularity. I don't know, anyone here remember Happy Days? Yeah, a few oldies there maybe. Yeah, you know, Fonz and the rest. Anyway, don't worry about that, you guys. But that was exactly what this was sort of about. It was not quite there, but there was this whole thing of popularity, and it didn't matter really what other attributes you had. You were popular if you had lots of dates. And so the object was to have as many dates as you could get, and that way you would become, you know, popular. So it was the number and the frequency of the dates that actually made you popular, which is very interesting. post-World War II in the late 40s, early 50s, and this is where dating took on a radical evolution. This was the days after the war, and as you'll be aware, there are a lot of people who died during the war, a lot of young men in the States, around about 500,000 young men who went away and never came home. In New Zealand, there are many, many thousands that just didn't come home. And so there was a degree of desperation because of that in the hearts of the ladies, because it was just kind of like slim pickings. You know, there weren't that many guys. And so at that time, the average age of dating reduced right down. So the average of marriage even for young girls and young women was girls were 18, I think guys were 20. That was the average back then. And so the idea was to get, you know, to get into the dating as quickly as possible so that you could get married as quickly as possible so that you wouldn't miss out on a husband. 1950s, let's carry on a little bit further. This set up the precedent of going steady. And this is where we really remember happy days because, you know, whenever a guy liked a girl, there's one thing he would do, and that he would give her his jacket to wear. And so she would prance around in the guy's jacket and his Letterman jacket, and everyone would know that she belonged to him. And if it all broke up, then she'd give the jacket back. But that was sort of going, the concept of going steady. And that was sort of an era where people kind of played marriage. In other words, they pretended they kind of married, but they weren't. But if you go steady, the only rule was that you're loyal to the person you're going steady with. And then, you know, if it broke up, you give everything back. So, you know, some people, you know, had a hard time during those days. You can imagine. And there are lots of broken hearts because people were entering into a relationship in quite a serious manner, but then it was all tearing apart, and of course when that happens, people get hurt. Okay, 1960s and the sexual revolution. They say if you can remember the 60s, you weren't there. Mainly because there was a lot of... Most people spent the entire decade high. I mean, it was just how it was during the 60s. Not everyone, but you know, quite a few. And so millions of young people during that time revolted against traditions, and they just threw morality out the window, and they embraced lawlessness. Many indulged in extreme drug use, had multiple partners, embraced hedonism. Morality was irrelevant, as I said. It was all about love, peace, and freedom of expression. And if it felt good, you did it. If it felt good, then it must be good, right? And that's kind of how they lived in the 60s. So let's fast forward from the 70s through to today. And this is where we look at really what's transpired over the last 40 years around about. And the main culprit here is a dysfunctional family. It's a breakdown of family relationships that has occurred on an unprecedented level. As a result of that, children don't normally trust their parents, and especially not in the area of dating. And so they became a kind of a law unto themselves. They made up their own laws on how we're going to do this, how we're going to go. Parents generally were considered old-fashioned and a bit out of touch. And so you never talked to them about dating and sex and stuff like that because they just didn't know, you know. And so you talked to friends about it. The truth is that we've reached the point now where our young millennials, the millions and millions of millennials around the world, use Beyonce and Adele and Rihanna and Justin Bieber and all those. These people have become the primary mentors of this generation. Billions of young people have been led into fantasy, relational fantasy, addiction to self. And have you noticed that most of the songs are never about stable relationships? It's all about lying and cheating and breakups. That's why Adele's song, you know, had over a million downloads in the first week. You know, because everybody could immediately identify it. Beyonce's Lemonade. It's the most popular album of 2016. It's all about unfaithfulness, breakup, what you do with the hurt, all that kind of thing. And these are the songs that most of this generation tend to connect with. And so that's where we are today, and it's a little bit of a mess. I want to go through and just have a talk about what I see as being seven characteristics of modern dating. So I'm just going to run through 7 points, just to sort of help identify what we're talking about when we talk about what modern dating is. Let's start off with, it starts spontaneously. Okay, it's usually initiated outside the advice of any authorities. Either a guy or a girl will initiate it. Sometimes they meet at a pub, club, party, sometimes Tinder, social media, Facebook, you name it, or they might just see each other in text, who knows. But it's completely outside of any kind of authority in their life. So little or no thought is given at this particular point in the relationship. You don't think about whether or not this person might be compatible. You don't think whether or not they might have the same values as you. It's not even really think about whether or not this is actually going to work. It's just a spontaneous thing. You know, she looked hot. Man, I think I'll have a relationship with her, you know, or try. And that's about it. That's the depth that a lot of people go in this day and age, as most of you probably know. Okay, secondly, it operates without boundaries. It often starts purely as recreational with as few strings attached as possible. And usually intimacy comes into the first date very soon. It can happen on the first night. And since everything is relative, you know, anything goes, provided there's a mutual consent, doesn't matter. Number three, progresses with a degree of uncertainty, even unreality. You know, what I found today is many struggle to sift through all of the movies, to work out what is actually real in a relationship. What I've realized is that the movies and the songs and the videos have created such a deep level of fantasy in the eyes of young men and young women that they struggle to actually find reality in their relationships. Neither party really lives in transparency. Many exist in a relationship fog, each trying to work out what the other is really thinking about them, because they just have never learned to be completely transparent, open and honest with each other. One may never completely get where the other is at, and often both have different perception of viewpoint of what the relationship really is. So if you ask one partner what's going on, he might tell you one thing, you ask the girl something, and she's got a completely different story. And that's very common. Okay, let's get to the next one. Proceeds without accountability. Touched on this before. The general attitude is, I'll do what I want to do whenever I want to do it. Liberals would suggest that to question this decision is to infringe on your privacy and your human rights. You know, so you just don't ask those questions. So as a result of that, most of the counsel that any young millennial gets is coming from his friends or her friends. That's where most of the advice comes from these days. No accountability. Next thing. Number five, it's commonly self-serving. Often the longevity of a relationship is based on how well each meets each other's needs. If it comes a point where, you know, you no longer meet my needs, you no longer make me happy, often at that point the relationship finishes and they move on. And, of course, some people refer to this as de facto divorce. And what I'm talking about there is that there are couples that have, for all intents and purposes, become married outside of going to a church and getting the document. Everything else about their relationship is a marriage. And then they break up. That's pretty much like a divorce. And then they repeat the cycle. They go and find somebody else and get married again, so to speak. And then they break up again. And this continue on sometimes for years. And what do you think has happened to the hearts of those two people after years of living this way? You know, there's brokenness there. There's wound there. Part of them is deposited in the hearts of other people, maybe many other people. They've left part of them behind, with themselves behind, with every relationship. And then they wonder when they come to perhaps the relationship that really will work, why they're so broken, why they can't function properly. And it's because of the fact that they have been married many, many times and been divorced again and again and again. Okay. So that's number five. Number six, often void of commitment and loyalty. Sorry about that squeak. Should have some music playing to drown that out. Commitment and loyalty are low values today. People tend to see them as, smothering a relationship, unnecessary. And and it's considered pretty much inappropriate in dating. It often assumes that there could be any number of intimate romantic relationships in a person's life before ever committing to a single person. And that's kind of the way that people live. If somebody else comes along that appears more exciting and, you know, makes you more happy, then quite often that's all the excuse that a person will need to leave their partner and go running off after somebody else. Number seven, the last one. And this is adopts a try before you buy theory. So often people will act married just to see if it fits. They'll test the waters emotionally, physically, to see if he or she is a match. The aim is to get as intimate as possible, as quickly as possible, without the necessity of commitment. If he does not make me happy, if she doesn't satisfy me, then I'll terminate the relationship. Now, while common Christian dating may not be like this, you know, the stats show that Christian dates and Christian young people are not too different to any of what I've just said. The stats for marriage, for premarital sex, for immorality in a relationship, even for living together now, is almost on a par with the world. To the point where, you know, you wonder why the world thinks, well, why would I want to become a Christian? Because you guys, you're not living any different to the way I am. You know, you've really got nothing to offer me. And that's the sad thing about all of this, is that, you know, when it comes to Christians, I believe it grieves the heart of God, because I think he does have something to offer. Scriptural support for all of this sort of marriage, I mean, premarital stuff. You can see all those scriptures there. Sure, there's something. No, there's not. If you were to say, ask me, what does the Bible say about dating? I'd have to tell you it says absolutely zilch. It says nothing about dating. Nothing at all. Nada, zero. But it does say a lot about relationships. It says a lot about our devotion to the Lord. And, you know, I've come to the point where I believe that God, who created romance between man and a woman, might have a few ideas about this. Maybe he just might have a clue. Maybe he actually did think this through a little bit. And if we were to consult him and read the Word and pray about these sorts of things, maybe we'd find out some of what he actually thinks about when he thinks of courtship and relationships, how he sees it. And that's what I want to try and bring out tonight. I just think he's very excited. Mitoshi and I, when we were going out together, I could honestly tell you that we felt the joy of the Lord over our relationship. We literally, God was so center to everything that we did that when we came together, we just felt his joy. We felt his pleasure. And there's nothing that you can have in a relationship that can compare with that. That's for us, that was the gold of our relationship. Obviously, we loved each other. We shared vision. We prayed together. We sung together. But the gold of our relationship, the glue of our relationship, was our relationship with the Lord. And I'm not trying to be religious. It's just true. That's exactly how it happened. And I believe that God delights in that. You know, from the moment, I just wonder what was going through the heart of God when he brought Eve along and introduced Eve to Adam. And Adam went, wow, you know, and Eve went, hey, you know, and I think at that time, I think God got pleasure in that. You know, I think that he's really into this, and so he knows what makes us tick. He was the one who made us. He was the one who designed this whole thing that we live in today. And so he knows what's going to work, and he knows what's going to give us the greatest pleasure in a holy way. Some people, when you think about the commands of God, some people think of the demands of God. That's the way you see it. When I say command, you think demand. When I say command, God thinks pathway to blessing. And this is what this is. This is his mindset towards all of this, is that he's providing a wonderful pathway to blessing for those who are willing to embrace his way of doing things and are willing to trust him on it. So I'm going to ask Nevin. He's been busy tonight. So he's going to come up and read the scripture from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8.
Oh, yeah. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgresses or wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
So, before we move into what I think is a biblical model for relationships, friendship, courtship, I want to give you God's boundaries. And you can see it right there. I want you to look upon it as a playground. You know, when a playground has fences, you know where the boundaries are. You know, the fences keep the kids safe, right? And then once they're within those boundaries of those fences, there's a lot that they can do. There's lots of fun to be had. You know, they can play in security. And they don't have to go over the fences to have any kind of fun. The real fun is within the boundaries. And so that what God is doing is he's saying to you, these are the boundaries. And they're actually quite wide boundaries. All this stuff it's not rocket science. It's really simple stuff about holiness, about purity, and about doing it God's way. Okay, so let's start off. I just want to go through verse by verse a little bit. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And Paul goes on and say that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now the word there is porneia, from which we get... Thank you. Thank you, brother. That's good, yes. Now, porneia is a very general term, but what it means is surrendering your sexual purity in any way, shape, or form. That's what it means. Surrendering sexual purity covers all forms of sexual impurity and uncleanness. Any kind of sexual activity with a person that you're not married to would meet the definition of porneia. Any kind of sexual activity at all. Physical contact with another person that is not your wife or your husband in a way that stirs sexual feelings within you, that would fall under the category of porneia. The inference is that we should be deliberately, intentionally keeping ourselves away from all sexual misconduct, everything. We're to avoid any kind of environment that fuels sexual desire. If you find you're with your partner and you're consciously having to resist yourself from going further, you've already gone too far. That is not God's way. He does not want and expect you to have to be resisting that every time you're with your partner, if you're not married. So the biblical standard is that the universe of sex with another person, the totality of everything sexual, including sensual activity, its entire volume is closed, locked away, off limits, completely out of bounds for everyone but those who are married. That is the biblical standard. Sex is reserved for marriage alone, period. Does it mean that having sexual thoughts now and again is wrong? No, it doesn't. Guys are kind of a little bit geared that way. Does it mean that it's okay to take that further and start to allow lust in your life by feeding off images and things in your mind? No, it doesn't. That is sin. So there is a balance here. Okay, let's go to verse 4 and 5. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passionate lust or the passion lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So we should learn how to control our appetites. And God, you can see here in this verse that God is wanting there to be a difference between us and the world. He expects that there's going to be a difference. He expects that we're going to do it a different way to the way that the world does it. He wants us to be conscious and intentional about doing this. Jesus said, you know, in one part, Matthew 26, he said, be vigilant. He said, watch and pray that you do not fall into sin. Did he say that? life. He didn't. He said, be vigilant, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. In other words, what he was saying is that pray you don't even get tempted. Pray that you are wise enough to stay far enough away from the cliff, not to fall over. Don't even just roll over when temptation comes. Work out why it's there and watch and pray that you do not even fall into that realm, let alone sin. That's the standard that God is wanting for this. You should know how to bring your thoughts and your inclinations submission to the Lord. And you should know how to actually overcome lust in your life. It's something that God wants for all of us. And believe me, it's not that easy in this world that we live in today. It's just a sex-saturated society. Everywhere we look, everything you listen to almost, everything on TV, everything in the movies, it's just saturated. And so I realize your generation's way worse than what mine was. So you all have a battle on your hands, I know that. But it's a battle that God prepares you for. And I believe that if you can live by these principles, you'll win the battle. Pathway to blessing. It's a pathway to blessing. Okay, number six. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Note that the word that Paul uses here means to go beyond or overstep the limits. I like the New King James Version. It says that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother, obviously, or his sister in this matter. In other words, overstepping the limits with a brother or sister is defrauding them. It's referring to any influence or activity, any false declaration of commitment that subtly justifies going further than you should with a brother or sister in Christ. It's on false premises that you're doing that. You have no right to be doing that if you're not married to it. That is defrauding them. And God is not happy with that. How many times have you heard of a story where, we were a couple of going together and they committed a sin and they said, well, we thought we were going to be married. I know we're going to be married one day. And if you're ever with a person who starts saying that to you, we're going to be married one day, long before you've actually given them, the okay or you've agreed to that, then run a mile from them. Because what that person is looking for is justification to go further. That's all it is. So don't go there. Any heat of the moment, emotional or physical intimacy that causes one to go too far, that cheats a brother or sister into compromising God's intended standard of purity and holiness, is defrauding them. So once again, don't go there. One writer described it this way. We defraud our brother or sister by implying a marital level of commitment through inappropriate emotional or sexual involvement when that commitment does not exist before God. That's a good description. Let's move on to 6b. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So what we're reading here is that God is going to judge anyone who defrauds any of his children in this matter. It's like a promise. There is no such thing as free sexual sin. And even when we seek forgiveness, there are wounds through it. There are things that God does not want us to have to deal with, but we do sometimes. Some people do go there and they do get wounded, and there are consequences to deal with. Okay, verse 7, holiness. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, we flirt with immorality at our peril. We are going to damage ourselves if we do. I've heard some Christians say that everything is pretty okay so long as you don't have sex. There's nothing further from the truth. The biblical standard is you do not flirt with sin, you flee from sin. Especially this kind of sin. And so that's what God's wanting from us. Other scriptures, 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul commanded Timothy, treat younger women as sisters with all purity. Boys in this room, think about that. How are you treating your sisters? How are you looking at your sisters? Is there purity in our hearts when we do that? Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. I love the fact that he says God's holy people. That's his plan for us. He wants us to be holy. He said, be ye holy because I am holy. Again, see, in the heart of God, that's not a demand. It's like a father saying to children, live the way I want you to so that we can be close. That's what that is. It's be holy as I am holy. If you're not holy, I can't have that close relationship with you. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Isn't that a good one? Make no provision. In other words, don't give it a millimeter. Don't even give it any room in your thought life, let alone your actions. Make no provision for it. So if you're not married yet, then by God's standard, she's your sister, he's your brother. Scripturally, there's nothing in between. She's either your sister or she's your wife. He's either your brother or he's your husband. And you've got to remember that. That's God's standard on this. Okay, these are the boundaries. These are the simple but very clear boundaries that God has set in place for us. Let's move on. Okay, 9 principles of biblical courtship. Now, I say courtship because I don't believe the Bible says anything about dating, but I do think there's a lot of wisdom in Scripture about courtship. First one, marriage is the objective. Biblical courtship always has marriage, or at least the intention of marriage, at the center of the relationship. There is no such thing as a casual romantic relationship in the Bible or in the kingdom of God. There's no provision for it. So the question is, are you ready or nearing that place where you're ready to be married? And if you're not, don't start a relationship. It's that simple. Just don't go there. Because all that's going to happen is that you're going to break someone's heart. I'm not saying you guys will have to work out the timing of that. I don't want to make comments on how long that should last. All I'm saying is that when you meet somebody, if the intention on your heart in relating to them and reaching out to them, getting to know them and getting them to share your heart with you, if marriage is not at the end of what you're doing, then stop. Don't do it. Don't even go there. You're just going to have heartbreak. Second, Jesus takes center stage. Jesus must be at the center of your personal life for him to be at the center of your relationship. There's nothing in between. If you're contemplating a relationship with somebody and you know in your heart that Christ is not the center of their heart, then I advise you not to go there. Because there's just no way that Christ can actually be at the center of your relationship when you have somebody who doesn't know him or is a long way away from him. The beauty of this is when two people have that same devotion and love for Jesus coming together and with the Lord in the middle, it's just a beautiful thing. You know, there's light there, there's his presence there, there's his joy there, and he blesses it. And so in your partner, you're looking for somebody who doesn't just talk the talk. You're looking for somebody who walks the walk with regards to the lordship of Jesus in their life. If you recognize that he is not doing that, then I advise you to back away. Okay. Number 3. Guys should initiate. Yeehaw. This is something that's kind of got a little lost in our day and age. I mean, anybody initiates. I can't believe the few movies I've seen lately where the girl's asking the guy all the time. It just seems to be happening all the time. But anyway, begins with a man approaching the girl's father or a trusted family member or a friend, depending on the family circumstances, formally asking for permission to begin to getting to know the other person, the girl. And guys, you just got to put yourselves out there. You know, if she might say yeah or nah, you might get hurt, but welcome to manhood. That's what men do. When a man asks a father for permission to begin a friendship with his daughter, it says volumes about the man. Not the least of which is that he's willing to take a big risk for her. He's willing to actually do this for her. What's that going to say to her, that a guy is willing to get smacked in the face or something, you know? He's actually, I'll take one for her, man. I'll take a hit for her, you know. And that's an amazing thing for. And the man, I can tell you from experience, has a huge amount of respect for a young man who does that. But as I say, it's just very rare these days. and but it's, I believe it's a biblical standard. You don't do it with a text message, guys. You don't ask a friend of a friend of a friend and go and ask her if she could, might, maybe be interested. You know, you don't do that. That's cheating. That's not really good. So you need to put your cards on the table, and you need to make absolutely sure that you're prepared for any response from the girl at all. So if dad gives you permission, then you go to the girl, and she says, yeah, but nah, then you got to go, great, thank you, glad you cleared that up. And you give her no sense of guilt whatsoever over what she's just said to you. She needs to know that her response to you is not going to deeply wound you. If she thinks it's going to wound you, then she'll be dishonest with you, and that's not what you want. You want the girl to be so at ease and so secure in her friendship with you that if she gives you the answer that's not going to make you feel comfortable, she knows you'll be able to take it. She doesn't want to think, if I say no, he's going to go and throw himself under a bus. You know, that's just going to be awkward. And you know, and it's just not going to work. And if she thought there was a hint of you doing that, well, that's the end of the relationship anyway. Because no girl wants a guy like that. Equally so, no one wants a tryhard. Girls just don't like guys that are, you know, just going too far to try and woo them. You can see some last identification there. So just to try and woo them, you know, and they just never let up. And so, guys, don't try too hard. I mean, if you like a person, go and ask them. If they say no, end of story. It's real simple. But don't try again and again and again and again and again to make something happen, hoping that something will happen, and all the while she's getting more and more and more and more, you know, sort of turned off by what you're doing. So just be honest. Honesty is the best policy. It takes a bit of guts, but you need to do it. So don't be shy. Go ahead and ask him. Okay? Sorry. Okay. Next one. Girls respond. Counter to the tenets of modern feminism, I believe this is the biblical way also. Am I suggesting that a girl should never ask a guy out on the first date? Yes, I am. Shouldn't the girl at least give the guy the assurance he needs by leaking the news? You know, going through a friend of a friend of a friend and just giving him a little hint that you're kind of interested. I personally believe no on this one. There's a lot of reasons behind it, but obviously, unless he's discerning as a brick, he's going to realize that there is something going on. You know, there is a friendship there. Some guys can be a little slow sometimes. And so, you know, he's going to realize something is happening, but it's up to him to clarify that. And if he's interested, then he goes and asks, as I said before. Girls will feel tempted sometimes to control the pace, fast-track the relationship. But it's important that you do nothing to circumvent his role in leading and initiating the relationship. The reason I say it is because that's going to be his role. If this relationship is going to be of the Lord, then that's going to be his role right through your married life. One of the big temptations of wives sometimes is when their husbands crash, when it seems like they're abdicating responsibility a little bit, it's such a huge temptation sometimes for wives to step in and take over, running everything. And I've never seen that work well in the long term. Far better that, you know, you pray, and I know Toshi's prayed a lot for me at times. But a wise wife will show restraint. You have to let your man be a man. You have to let him initiate. You have to let him take it on the chin when things go wrong. And by doing so, though, you know, I believe you're creating a prince. Someone once asked a prince, how did you become a prince? How did you become a king? You know, and he said, because I married a queen. And that's your role, is that you can be a queen for your king. And the way that you treat him, even earlier on in your relationship, you can withdraw, you can hold, you can show restraint, and you can allow him to be the man that he is meant to be. And he might screw it up a little bit, he might make mistakes, but keep being patient. Through you giving him the room, then he will rise up into his role of what a man is meant to be in the relationship. All right, next one. Embrace accountability. Operate under the authority of the lady's father or close family member. 1 Timothy 3 said, talks about a father ruling his house well. So biblically, obviously, it's very clear that men have a role of authority and accountability in their home. And when you're going to date the girl, then you respect that accountability. Until the day you're married, he is the primary authority apart from God in that girl's life. And so you need to respect that. You need to discuss with both parents, particularly your father, what the acceptable boundaries are. Things like curfews, how much time you spend together. You know, there needs to be a complete openness in the way that you relate to the parents on both sides, on her parents as well. How far are you going to go physically? When the relationship starts to pick up. You know, these things need to be brought into the light. There needs to be transparency there, and there needs to be accountability with both sets of authorities. You'll generally agree on the time you spend together, how often, all that kind of thing. But all these things, it might seem like being picky, nitpicky, but it's not. It's such a blessing if you do this, because you're keeping the relationship in the light. And a relationship in the light is a relationship that God can dwell in. It's a relationship that's blessed. So, and that brings me to my next point, is operate in the light. Ephesians 5:9 says, "For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and true and right." And there'll be a great deal of light in relationship that's run this way. It'll be honest, it'll be out without ambiguity, it'll be void of presumption. And the beautiful thing is that you're going to feel free of guilt. You know, there's so few relationships today where both parties could honestly say, "I have no guilt about this relationship." So few, whereas if the relationship was eventually to part, that both parties would be able to say, "I've done nothing to be ashamed of." But a relationship that is in the light, people who live that way and are intentionally living that way will be able to say that. Alone time is always public time, never private. So meet in a cafe, go for a walk in the park. I think those options are far better than parking up on Pork Chop Hill. You know, it's just not a good idea. Okay. And the other thing I want to say too is that both parties should still give adequate time to maintaining their normal friendships and relationships. You know, one of the big problems sometimes with some people is they just get so consumed with this other person that they lose all their friends. And, you know, you better hope they get married because they've just lost all their friends. And so you don't want that to happen. You know, you want to be able to do this in a mature kind of way and keep your friendships rolling on, right? So it requires a bit of wisdom. Number 7, focus on the welfare of the other. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So both parties, the point here is that you're trying to avoid forming a needs-based relationship. Needs-based relationships are prone to contention, disunity. They're constantly arguing. Why are they arguing? Because both of the emotional buckets are empty. And one is looking to the other to fill their bucket, and he's got nothing even for himself. That's a needs-based relationship. It never works. But God, a giving relationship is different. And I believe that with Christ in the center and you guys making him Lord of your life, you can actually have a giving relationship. Your focus can be on giving rather than taking. You know, your focus is the other's welfare, not your own. You're going to God for your needs, and they're going to God for their needs, and then both then you'll have something to give towards each other in a relationship. That's the best kind of relationship. That's why in our case, you know, we've counseled quite a few people, and Tosh and I, if we see a person with huge needs in their lives, our advice to them is don't go into any kind of romantic relationship right now. It's just not going to end well. You know, go to God, go seek Him, you know, develop your relationship with Him. Let Him fill you with His life. You know, just start loving Him and be absolutely consumed in your devotion and desire for Him first. And He will so fill you and heal you that at some point when He decides, you'll be ready to be able to enter into a relationship and give to the relationship. Okay, next one, number 8, second to last. Invest in friendship before romance. Twice in the book of Solomon, you read, do not stir up love until it so pleases. Do not awaken love, another translation says, until it pleases. Now, this romance must be limited. Don't rush into romance first. I've seen a lot of people rush into romance and then afterwards try and build a friendship and it doesn't work. Because the romance was all fantasy and is wonderful, but you know, when that dies down, there's nothing left. So rush into friendship first. Get to know the person. Let God add romance to that at the right time, at the appropriate time. And it'll work much better. Romance has to be limited in the initial stages. And I believe personally that the door of romance really shouldn't be opened until there's some form of commitment towards moving on towards marriage. And my reasons for that is simply that people get deeply, deeply hurt when they open up, when they make themselves, but romance is a vulnerable thing. You know, when a girl becomes romance, when she opens her heart to a guy, and then he eventually tramples all over that heart, that's a wounding, wounding experience for her. Sometimes she never gets over it. And so don't rush into romance too soon. I just think, you know, there'll come a time where it will be right, and we'll talk about this now, when it will be right to awaken love. If both of you, with confirmation of parents, mentor, believe that God is leading you forward into engagement and marriage, then I see that as being an appropriate time. It's not a time to loosen the boundaries. It's a time to maintain boundaries, sometimes even tighter. As familiarity with one another grows, then, you know, there'll be a stronger desire for there to be physical relationship. And so sometimes it's during the engagement phase that a lot of people actually do end up falling because of just pure familiarity. You know each other, you spent so much time with each other, just so naturally to want to have, you know, physical intimacy as well. So in most cases, make sure, again, accountability before the parents. You make sure what the boundaries are, you set them in place. You do not cross them and you stay true to them. And as I said before, this can be a very beautiful time. And there's no real rules on this, you know, as far as I'm concerned. You may disagree with me on this, but, you know, a lot of people say, well, what, you know, when do you kiss? You know, what's right and wrong during that phase when you, for example, have made that commitment to be engaged? Just say you just made the commitment, you're engaged. Then what is right and wrong physically? How do you determine that? Any ideas on that? Right. Well, I'm not trying to be facetious. It actually is such a foggy area, isn't it? My feeling on this is that what I read to you from 1 Thessalonians 4, those are the boundaries. In other words, no sexual immorality at all, no porneia. Nothing that causes you to overstep any boundaries, stirring up anything sexual. And so my advice, and for some couples it may be different, and this is why I don't think you can actually make a hard law on this. Some people, they might decide, all I'm going to do during my engagement is hold hands. Some others will say, well, I'm going to give a 5-second kiss. That's it. And I'll do it publicly. And in the open, and in the light, and that's as far as I'm ever going to go. And I'm not going to say that that's a sin. It comes down to, you know, there's a verse that I think is really great. Romans 14 verse 3 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. In other words, act in a way that enables you to maintain holiness before the Lord, to have an absolute clean conscience before the Lord. Don't do anything that you wouldn't do in front of both sets of parents. I'm serious. That's as far as I'd go. And for some people, that could be different. But that's the standard. And if you want to have a discussion about that later, talk to Andrew. Okay. And yet, what I'm saying, though, is that this can be an extremely beautiful time. This, to me, is the jewel. This is the jewel of your premarital time, is what you do when you both have made that choice that you're going to get married. Then comes the jewel, prior to marriage, where you do it God's way, where you know you can walk right through that whole time, week by week, month by month, however long it might be, and have an absolute clean conscience the whole way through. Isn't that wonderful? Knowing His presence with you, knowing feeling like your relationship with God is growing through this. That's what you should feel. I believe in a godly, romance, when people are engaged, you should actually be growing in God together. If God is the center of this relationship, you're having to consult Him on so many things. You're praying together about so many things. And what Tosh and I found is that often God would speak to her about me, and she'd be feeding me information. And bringing words of encouragement to me, and I to her, and we'd be in intercession for each other together. We spent a year apart when she was in Japan and I was in New Zealand, and there was just so many times where I just all of a sudden feel this burden to pray for Toshi. And we didn't have email then, we didn't have text, so you had to write a letter, and 10 days later or whatever she'd get it. But we found out the exact times when both of us were going through certain things, with exact times that we started feeling deeply burdened to pray for one another. And so it's that thing where the cord, a two-strand cord is great, but a three-strand cord with Christ in the center cannot be broken. And that's what we're leading towards when it comes to this. Christ in the center. Okay, so that's kind of it for tonight. I guess the question is, what do you do if you've messed up? Is all this lost now on you? If you've made a mistake, the answer is no, not at all. 1 John 1, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what I'm saying to you is that even if you have messed up, God can redeem and will redeem. And he can make you clean again. You can feel utterly clean again with God in it. You say, how? Well, I don't know. I'm not God. But God has the ability to do this. And He can cleanse you. And He can make it feel like everything is new. So that you can repent, you can get up, start walking according to His will again, and do things the right way and experience all this blessing that He wants you guys to have. And if you want to talk to somebody about this afterwards, then I really encourage you to go see somebody. If there are some things that what I said tonight, you think, oh man, I blew it. Don't just live with that. Go talk to somebody about that. It's God's way. It's part of what the body does. If you know you've done it, see one of the leaders. Hear somebody you trust and say, listen, can you pray with me over this? Because I just can't get rid of the sense of guilt out of my life. And sometimes the only way you can get rid of that guilt is to bring it into the light. Okay? So if you're struggling with something, and no matter how much you pray privately, you just can't win that guilt battle, go share it with somebody you trust. As I've been sharing this tonight, I'm very aware that in our generation, there's just extreme dysfunctionality. And some people say, well, where do you start rebuilding? What do you do? What do you grab hold of? What part do you start? What do you use to sort of begin rebuilding God's pattern and start using His blueprint again? My personal opinion on that is that men of God have to start being men of God again. I'm laying a challenge at the door of men. I think that we have succumbed so much to a feminist culture that largely has robbed us of our value, mocked us, mocked fathers. All the movies, fathers that looked like idiots. All the Disney movies, fathers looked like they're just dopey as. And all these things, I believe, in a spiritual sense, have been used by the enemy to undermine what a man of God is really meant to be. and the role of a male in society and in his family. And so something I'd like to do in finishing tonight is I want the men in this room to surround the ladies in this room. And I want the men to begin praying the blessing, the protection of God upon the ladies in this room.